Now we're turning to our New Testament reading in John chapter 7. As you're doing so, let me just remind you that on the book table, we do have this little booklet, What Do We Owe to the Reformation? If you can take a copy, one per household, and do read it. As many of you will know, it's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther taking his great stand and nailing his 95 theses to the castle gate in Wittenberg, and all that well unfolded after his wonderful stand, the impact across the whole of Western Europe, what we owe politically, and above all and supremely, of course, spiritually, resulted from a stand that Martin Luther initially did take and many others following him. So if you can take one of these, one per household, it's yours to keep after that, would ask you, if you would, pass it on to someone else and see that they read it. It would be good if our people could reflect upon the wonderful privileges that we have and have enjoyed as a nation for hundreds of years through the stand that another took, and indeed many did take in our nation following the Reformation. So do take your copy. Now we're turning to John chapter 7. How do we confront the world? Is it possible? Actually, it's getting a little bit stuffy. Can we have a window or something open, or are these turned off? I think somewhere that's better. Is it possible to contend and stand against the world? Is it possible to advance indeed and make great progress to godliness and conformity to the image of Christ? Well, I think in the passage that we read in John chapter 7, there are certain things clearly stated or that can be applied that show, well, we can. The Australian coat of arms has two particular creatures on it, and both have a very similar, apparently, physical characteristic, referring to an emu and a kangaroo. Why are they there in their coat of arms? Well, apparently, both these creatures can't go backwards. They can't walk backwards. Kangaroo has trouble with its great big tail that it uses for all sorts of things, its balance and so on. The emu, with its three-toed foot, can't go backwards either. They can only go forward. So some thought that would be, here are two creatures, well, peculiar to their continent, their subcontinent, if you want to call them that. We were taught Australasia was a continent. Well, peculiar to them, they have these two creatures, and that's why it's on their coat of arms, apparently. Can the Christian go forward and not go backwards? Is it possible to, pardon the pun, emulate the emu and go forward? Well, look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here in particular. I'm just going to go down the verses initially and then perhaps move to one or two, at least one other passage or two verses in particular. So the background, we are told in verses 1 and 2, was that after these things, and that's a reference primarily to a healing in Jerusalem that the Lord performed on the crippled man by the pool at Bethesda. He did so on the Sabbath day, and that meant Many were incensed and outraged that he should do so, the Pharisees and so forth. And we are told back in chapter 5, where that miracle is recorded, that they sought to kill him. Well, the Lord, it seems, moved out of Jerusalem and then to Galilee. So we're told after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, that is in Judea and Jerusalem in particular, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and of course that was to be held in Jerusalem. It was one of the three obligatory feasts that all men had to be present and attend. The feasts being this one, Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, and Pentecost, three obligatory feasts. The Lord wasn't up in Jerusalem at this point. He's back in Galilee. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. And as we'll see, not because he was afraid. No, indeed, he was one who was fully aware of his task, though, and the purpose of his coming. He was fully conscious that his time, every moment of it, as it were, was allotted, planned, agreed with the Father, what he would do, where he would be. Now, we have to do all sorts of things, all kinds of things to preserve life and all of its necessities and so on. We can't be directed and guided by God if we're his children in a most remarkable and peculiar way, but not every single moment. Not as indeed Christ was. And so we have here this clearly stated. He's back in Galilee, for he wouldn't walk in Jewry because the people sought to kill him. Now, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Well, again, one of the three obligatory feasts. Verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, in effect, they were saying to him, because though he's walking down in Galilee, he was performing miracles there as well. He didn't stop his work. One old Puritan writer has said, when we cannot do what we want, then we should do what we can. There are things that may prevent, and it wasn't for Christ in this way, because he had this planned and purposed again every moment of his life. But when we are prevented from doing things that we want to do or feel we should do, and we're prevented from it, then we must do what we can. Christian life doesn't stop. We should just seek help wherever we are placed to do where what's obviously God's providence, God's purpose. We feel frustrated. We're not where we would like to be. We are not doing what we would want to do. For some reason, not able. Well, where we are, we must seek to be faithful. Christ wasn't in Jerusalem. He was down in Galilee, but he did not cease to do the work he was sent to do. No, his sphere had just moved ever so briefly and for a short time. He was doing the Father's will, not in Jerusalem, but down in Galilee. His brethren, on the other hand, verse 3, see things very differently. Indeed, the world does, doesn't it? And we do ourselves. We don't fully understand. We can't see always the purpose of God in where he has us, in what we're doing, in the conflict, in the difficulty, in the trials. There's a purpose, but we're unaware of it. We are not as aware of the moments of our time as Christ was. And he would point this out to his own brethren. We walk by faith. Indeed, Christ did. But as one conscious of where he was to be, what he was to be doing, why every moment? Notice though in verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. In effect, they were saying, you need to be on the big stage. You're in the backwoods. You're doing miracles. But you know, in a sense, they're being wasted. No, down here isn't where you need to be and ought to be. If you want to be known, verse 4, they say, no man that doeth anything in secret does nothing in secret and yet wants to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Get up to the capital. Get up to where your works will be so obvious and seen. You'll be accepted. You'll be acknowledged for the Messiah that you're claiming to be. Now, why is he in Galilee in the first place? Because he's been in Jerusalem. He's done a most amazing miracle. He's healed the paralyzed man. And for that reason, because it was on the Sabbath day, they sought to kill him. So he's moved. He will tell his brethren why he is where he is in just a moment. There's a purpose. There's a reason. He isn't afraid. No, he knew his times. He knew exactly what he was to do, and he knew when. So in verse 4, though they speak, as indeed they must, as worldlings, remember, though these are the biological children of Mary and of Joseph, yet they are unenlightened. They needed the same experience every single person needs to have understanding, spiritual light, spiritual insights. Only the Holy Spirit brings those to a person. Being related to Christ, living under the same roof as Christ. Think of the privilege that must have been. Think of the honor that was. And yet, it did not add to them spiritually with regards to their ability to comprehend, to grasp Christ and as to who he was. We're told here that was the case in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. At this point, they did not believe he was the Messiah. They were pushing him in a direction. Well, if you are, go and prove it. Well, isn't that the sort of challenge that the Pharisees and the scribes were giving to Christ on occasions? Indeed, throughout his ministry, they would come with such a thing. Do something. Prove it. Let's see a miracle. Open up the heavens. Let's see you do something so astounding. Then we'll believe you. And yet look at the miracles that he did do. And John tells us he did wonderful, amazing miracles. Too numerous, says John, to put down and record. Well, he did those things, but they didn't save anyone. Miracles don't convince with regards to salvation. No, it takes that enlightening of the Holy Spirit who convicts us within of our sins, who brings us to repentance, to confess our sin and to cry out for pardon. That's what's the most amazing miracle for an individual person. That comes through repenting and believing on Christ. Then we're born of the Spirit. Then we can understand many things and grasp them in a way impossible until we have such an experience. So they speak as the worldlings that they are, as the unregenerate people that they are. There's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. What an assumption, presumption on their part indeed, that Christ wanted to be known openly. That's what they presume. They are thinking with worldly minds. This is how we would go about it. This is how we would do things. You know, one of the greatest blocks to the blessings of God and to the increase in knowledge and understanding is our misperceptions, our presumptions. We think we know the best way to go about things. Constantly. And so we could see and we would say, well, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, of course you wouldn't, because you're not God. Nor am I. His ways aren't ours, says the scripture. And quite rightly that's so, for his ways are perfect. He's omniscient. We are but finite and fallen and finite at that. What we do know is mixed with error. So they say there's no man that doeth anything in secret and yet wants to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then look at verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now he's speaking to the unregenerate. Those who basically go about their life without reference to God. It's as if God isn't there. That's how they live. Christ is saying to even his own, if you like, biological family, you know what? Your time's always ready. You don't know, nor does any worldling really, what's coming. You're not under the guiding hand of God in a conscious sense. They do not seek God. He says, your time is always ready. Look, you can go up to Jerusalem. That's the reference here. You can go at any time. You can look around you. You can delay your departure. You can go tomorrow. You can go earlier today. You go. Your time is always ready. You could say that about the life of the unconverted. Your times, inasmuch as you're allowed them, are under your own control. You've no reference point to God. You go about your life. You go about your business. Your times are always ready. They're always there. But not his time. No, verse 6. Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. No, you see, the unregenerate have no sense of obligation or duty to the Lord. No, he will go. The law and his duty to God will determine what he does at every step of the way. He will be under the guidance of the Father. He will do everything to please him. Every step of his walk and his life on earth was in obedience to the Father's will. Well, you see, think for a moment. If you're unsaved, then yes, to some extent, at least in your experience, your life's your own. You do what you want with it. You go where you would when you would. You make your own choices, your own decisions, maybe based on necessity, maybe based simply on choice, but you just do it. But without that obligation to God, without that sense of duty, without that privilege and honor of knowing His will, of being in His will as a child of God, being guided by God, being guided by a father, counseled by a father. And that's why Christians seek the Lord. That's what they're constantly doing. Oh, we still have choices, of course. In the kindness of God, we can do many things with our time. But we have these wonderful guiding and overarching principles for life itself, so that what we're doing must always agree and conform to principles. You take the money you spend. Does the unregenerate think in any moral understanding or any concept that spending money could be a bad thing, a wrong thing? Well, of course they don't. Do they consider there is a cause of Christ and we can contribute, we can do something in that respect? And we thank God for what we have and so on. Or do they just get on with life? Their money's their own. Their life's their own. That's just one aspect of life, of course. Our moral behavior and practices. Well, as you know, the world loves now the humanist and, dare I say it, feminist agenda. Though it's not just women, remember. They say we insist on our rights. What about the rights of the Creator? He's the only one ultimately that has rights. What we have are privileges as gifts from God, and nothing less, nothing more. And of course a life will be held accountable at the end of life's journey. Imagine having lived a life doing what I want, going where I want, without any moral input or moral principles ever having been allowed to guide me, except maybe those that were to my advantage or benefit, or that have been instilled in me by God's common grace and influence from parents and perhaps a church or a Sunday school and so on. But imagine having lived a life like that, then entering into the presence of the Lord and having to give an account to Him for that life. As the scripture says, we must give an account for the lives we have lived, for the deeds that we have done, whether good or evil. That's simple. That's clear. So, here, well, the Lord says, look, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Well, we have wonderful privileges, and the Christian, to a great extent, knows the help and the guidance of God. We have an objective in our life. We have a substantial purpose and direction. And that equally, though very imperfectly, so different from Christ Himself, is though to do the Father's will, to live to please Him. And yet we've got a world that opposes us. We've got a battle with our own flesh, wanting to assert itself and do its own thing. Be independent, even at times. Do things that we ought not, and so on. But that wonderful work of sanctification is bringing us increasingly into conformity with God's will. That's the objective. and the purpose of the Spirit in sanctification. We'll know we're progressing if we're more contented and we're more earnestly seeking the Lord's will for our lives. Well, look to verse 7, for here is the key text. Can we advance? Can we emu kangaroo-like go forward? Well, look at these quite remarkable words the Lord spoke. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The world cannot hate you. Now, these are his biological relatives. The world cannot hate you. Someone has written, those whom God cannot love, the world cannot hate. Just about sums it up, doesn't it? And that's the words of Christ. The world, he said, cannot hate you, but me it hates. And the reason why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Well, of course they hated him and him supremely, because the contrast between the values of the world, the purposes, the objectives of the world, the practices of the world were so different to his. The contrast was so stark. It was complete. They were poles apart. The world cannot hate you, he says to them, because you're of it. But because you're in agreement with so much of it, not all of it. We may oppose many things. Non-Christians do. They see some of the hideous practices and values and objectives of the world in general, and they object strongly, but by and large, they are still wedded to this world. No, unless and until Christ brings us out of it, and we come out of the world by choice, but not by our own choice, first of all. And this is where I want to take you in just a moment. Anybody that leaves the world does something so radical, and I mean ethically, spiritually, morally, leaves this world, turns against it, as it were, will be hated by it, because this is what Christ is teaching. The world can't hate you, but me it hates. Inasmuch as the believer conforms to the image of Christ, so then they must expect the greater hatred of the world, because the more like him we become, the more intense will be its hatred. It cannot hate you, the Lord said to his brethren, but it hates me. And oh, with what a hatred they hated him, and this world hates him and is opposed to him. Again, it's so stark, the difference in their values and their objectives. No worldling sets God as the priority and pleasing him the top priority, the chief priority of their life, but that was the priority of Christ. I do always those things that please him. His honor, his glory is chief and first in my life. What's first in ours? Success? Happiness? Perhaps not bad things in and of themselves, but they mustn't replace God as the priority. And the supreme objective and purpose in life is to know him, live for him, belong to him, walk with him, serve him, Christ did that, and the world saw it so clearly, and what they saw they did not like, because he was an embarrassment to them. He challenged them morally and ethically. He challenged them in his life of perfection and holiness, devotion, commitment to God. Now look, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, here's the wonderful thing. The world hates us. The Lord said the world to his brethren cannot hate you. Well, if it hates us, it's because we're on the side of Christ. And of course his brethren aren't. So the world won't hate them. At least not at this point in time in which the Lord's speaking to them. But if you move over to John chapter 15. Look, here's the Christian experience. Here's where conversion takes us. It's not a nice experience to be hated by anybody. And to feel something or some are against you and opposed to you and your ways. But you know it's a wonderful privilege and honor. And indeed it can be a joyful thing to know as a Christian. It's because I am a Christian. It's because I belong to Christ. It's because I'm converted. It's because I'm one of God's children that the world does hate me in measure. I do feel its oppression. And its opposition. Well, that's a sign of my conversion and my salvation. Look at John 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world hate you, well, it was beginning to hate them. They would feel its hatred much more when Christ would complete his work of redemption and ascend into heaven, and then he would commission them to go into the world. They would be oppressed. They would feel that opposition, that hatred from the world, because they were Christ's, because they were serving him, because they were seeking like him to bring glory to God, to bring the gospel to others, to deliver them from bondage to self and sin and this world. They would feel its opposition then. Look, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. If any person is out of this world in the sense, morally and ethically, and as a child of God, walking in communion with God, it was because of a choice. But not yours, not mine. No, his. You see what he's saying to them? I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The first choice, indeed the supreme choice, the choice that makes all the difference before you and I have any choice, is that divine choice, the Almighty and his choosing. Christ said, I chose you. This is why you are not of the world. This is why you feel the hatred of the world and the opposition of the world. For I set my love upon you in eternity. I have chosen you and chosen you to come out of the world. This commitment to Christ. Can we then advance? Can we overcome the world? Can we advance though we are opposed and despised and hated? Well, absolutely. For he has chosen us. He empowers. He transforms. He gives his spirit. He gives his word. He gives grace to help in the time of need. The very purpose and objective of the Spirit of God now in the life of those out of this world is to conform them to the very image of Christ, to prepare them for the kingdom that will come and is soon to come. It's a staggering thought, but this is what happens when we're converted. You know, it shouldn't seem such a radically wonderful, at least miracle, unbelievable. Of course, because God does the impossible. It would be impossible to you and me to be transformed morally and ethically so that we could so please God and walk with Him. That's an impossibility to a natural sinner and an unregenerate individual. You know, men have done things that have made others stagger, that they've mocked or scoffed or couldn't believe. Some of you perhaps have heard of the American engineer or inventor Robert Fulton, who had an interview and a chat with Napoleon. Now, Fulton was an engineer. He had already developed a very commercially successful steamboat when he met Napoleon. Napoleon may have been a military genius in Wes, but he didn't know much about steamships. And of course they were just beginning. And so they had a chat together. And Napoleon got up through the conversation and quite indignantly excused himself. And he said, "What, sir? You would make a ship sail against the wind and currents by lighting a bonfire under her decks? I pray you excuse me. I have no time to listen to such nonsense." Well, he knew much about warfare, but he knew nothing about steamships and what was to develop. A wonder. It was unbelievable to Napoleon. You just can't do such things. No boat could have fires under its decks and go against the currents and the wind. Well, Fulton was an engineer. He had already developed one by the time he spoke to Napoleon, but Napoleon wasn't convinced. But look, believers, we're convinced. We can advance, and we do. Don't succumb to the temptation. I'm not making much headway. I'm not advancing. Or I've reached the peak, or as far as I can go. I settle now for what I am. No, press on. Carry on. Keep going. Of course we can, for the Lord has chosen us out of the world. Yes, the world opposes us, and we're beginning to feel something of that in ways perhaps we as believers haven't up to now. But the Lord's still the same. The world hated Him with a perfect hatred. It'll never hate us as much or in the same way, because there'll always be that bit of the world within us. We'll never attain to perfection here, but we make strides. Do you know anything of the world's opposition? As a Christian, we ought to. I hope the world doesn't embrace us, still loves us because it recognizes us as its own. That would be a tragedy. No, we are Christ's. We belong to Him, and we are to live for Him.